Would you turn to your bulletins for the scripture readings? And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and ye that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dom. You may have noticed our readings this morning were from the King James Version of the Bible. It's the 400th anniversary, and we're so delighted this morning to have opening God's Word to us, Dr. Brian Irwin. Brian is an associate professor, of Hebrew Scriptures and Old Testament at Knox College, just a few blocks away from us here. And we're so delighted that Brian is able to come this morning. Brian grew up in Mississauga and attended Arendale Bible Chapel there. Discovered my former dentist, I knew was an elder there, and not only had he taught Brian, but he also looked after Brian's teeth as well. So we share a common dentist as well as a common location. Brian is back in Mississauga again and living there, and we're delighted that he's come this morning to open God's Word to us. And let me pray for you, Brian, as you bring God's Word. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for this day, and we rejoice in your goodness to us. Thank you for your servant. Lord, may you pour out your Spirit upon him as he has been preparing. May you pour it upon him now, that, Lord God, that he might know your power at work within him, and open your word to us. Give us ears, O God, to hear, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Wayne. And thank you, choir. I very much enjoyed that this morning. And to be honest, I'm glad you're sitting down there, because if you're anything like the old choir at Glenbrook, you can't trust them. And you you dare not turn your back to them. And sort of the prospect of spending 25 minutes or so with my back turned to those people would give me the willies. So I don't know, maybe your choir is different, but that's just the baggage I bring to the pulpit this morning. So anyway, thank you very much for your ministry. That was wonderful. Good morning and greetings from Glenbrook Presbyterian Church and from that other Knox, the one that's just a few blocks to the east of you here, Knox College. Since 1844, Knox College has been training men and women to serve Christ and his church. And it's something that we are passionate about. It's something that we feel very privileged to do. And I'm very glad that one of our students, Scott Fleming, is hard at work among you. Now, I should check. Is Scott actually here this morning? Busted. There you go. He's, you know, why should this church be any different? He blows off class all the time at Knox. So maybe he's hard at work somewhere else in the building. I sure hope so. Well, if you think of Knox, and I hope you do from now and again, you may know of us through the fact that we train probably most of the ministers for the Presbyterian Church in Canada, but we also have lay education programs and other master's programs that train and equip people for other areas of Christian service and for simply those who want an opportunity to explore an area of Bible, church history, theology, pastoral studies for their own benefit or just working at a lay level in the church. This year, our youngest master's student at Knox is 26 years old. Our oldest Master of Theological Studies student is 71 years old. So you don't have to be a youngster to study at Knox or make an impact on the church, and we'd love to help you do that. So I've brought some materials this morning I'll be happy to share with you after the service if you want to talk about what Knox can help you with as far as your ministry to God's church is concerned. I should also mention, since you're here and you're really close by, that as you may not know, that as Presbyterians, you can get free borrowing privileges from the Knox College Library. So if you have, if you're working in children's ministry or Christian education or you're just interested, you can come over to our library and get a reader's card and sign out materials from the Knox College Library. Now, there's a lot of you here, so don't do it all at once because it'll freak our librarian out. Joan's great, but she'll get you set up for that if you want. And we have a Mackay Resource Center that is filled with materials, audiovisual materials, printed material, Sunday school curriculum, books on teaching, small groups, and other topics that can help you with your ministry here at this church. Well, I understand that on Friday night you had an event marking the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And I gather that like a lot of Presbyterian events, it started out, you know, innocently enough with people getting together to talk about the Bible. And then a few people have to get hopped up on tea in Nanaimo bars, and before you know it, somebody's called the cops, right? And however you choose to celebrate, and I'm not judging, but however you choose to celebrate, there's good reason to mark the anniversary of the King James Bible. It's a remarkable book, and it's hard to underestimate the impact it's had on Western society and on the English language, even. And many of our best-known expressions come to us through the King James Bible. Things like my brother's keeper, the apple of my eye, hiding behind a fig leaf, where's the beef? I was just testing you on that last one. That's not actually in there. But while we're all familiar with the King James Version, in one way or another, many of us have no idea of really how important it was when it first came into being in 1611. The England that King James I inherited was one that was tremendously divided, not just politically, but religiously as well. There was division among Catholics and Protestants, but even within Protestantism, there was tremendous division. If you were a someone, there's basically two groups. On one hand, there's a group that supported the king and the hierarchy of the church with its ritual and its hierarchy of bishops. And then there was a group of outsiders who preferred a more plain and reformed Christianity who were known as the Puritans. And they felt that the Church of England was really only partially reformed. And so before the King James Version came along, each of these two groups were at odds with each other, and each had their own Bible translations. And if you supported the king and the Church of England establishment, you used what was called the Bishop's Bible. And as the name suggests, this was a translation that was done by a committee of about a dozen men, mostly bishops, and it was big, it was beautiful. It was big and beautiful and impressive. It had beautiful woodcuts and such, but it really wasn't a very great translation. You might call it in places a real dog of a translation, actually. After all, who is going to tell a bishop, you know what, the way you translated that verse makes no sense to me. Can you go back and change that? You don't say that to a bishop, right? And consequently, it was a very uneven translation. And so one of the oft-cited examples of what was wrong with this Bible translation is Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Now, the earlier Tyndale Bible at that point translated, "Cast thy bread upon the waters." Well, that's lovely, isn't it? That's beautiful. The Bishop's Bible translated, "Lay thy bread upon wet faces." You know, take that home and try and figure out what that means. Well, if you were a Protestant, a reformer, a Puritan or a reformer, you used the Geneva Bible. This was a Bible that had been produced when Bloody Mary was the queen on the throne and had killed trying to reinstate Catholicism, and so was persecuting the Protestants and Puritans in particular. And so many of them fled to Europe, the leadership. And in Switzerland, they produced a new English Bible translation called the Geneva Bible, and that was smuggled back into England. And it was a wonderful translation. It was full of firsts. So it was the first Bible really to use clear Roman type instead of the old Gothic type that was difficult to read. It used verse divisions and verse numbering that we have now. And it had helpful notes alongside the text to explain to the faithful when they couldn't go to church openly, to explain to the faithful what the Bible actually meant. And perhaps most importantly of all, it was available even in pocket editions. The Bishop's Bible, by contrast, was £17, the first edition. Not the sort of thing you could just sort of throw in a backpack, or you could, but you'd be seeing the chiropractor weekly. But the Geneva Bible, everything about it was intended to help it get maximum use. The problem with the bishops, or the Geneva Bible, was that it was, because it was done when the monarch was persecuting the faithful, it was full of anti-royal sentiment. And the bias actually spilled over into the translation itself, so that in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew would have you translate king, the Bishop's Bible always translated, or the Geneva Bible always translated tyrant. You know, that's not going to win you a lot of fans in the royal court. And for King James I of England, this couldn't continue. You couldn't have two competing Bibles in a kingdom that you were trying to govern and unite. On the one hand, you had a translation that lots of people read, but was sort of subversive or controversial. And on the other hand, you had a translation that you preferred, but nobody really read that translation. And so he decided to create a new translation that would replace both of these Bibles and would unite the kingdom and the church. And the result was the King James Bible. Now, it took about half a century for the King James Version to really get traction and to gain wide acceptance. But once it did, there was no turning back. And as the English language spread around the world, the King James Bible went with it. And while there have been several attempts to produce a replacement for this translation, it's really only been in the last few decades that another Bible translation has started to outsell the King James Bible as the best-selling Bible in the English-speaking world. And that's really quite a remarkable achievement when you think of it. 400 years. Anything that can claim a four-century record of success is something to celebrate. And so as we mark this anniversary, and as we do this morning, I thought it's worth noting that ancient Israel had its own way of celebrating Scripture. When God gave the written word to Israel as they gathered at Mount Sinai, he also commanded that in the years to come, they gather together and meet regularly to commemorate that moment. And we've read about that in Deuteronomy 31. But at the same time, he also gave Israel a new identity and a new mission in the world. And that's what I want to talk about with you first. Now, you received a handout this morning, and if you're using that to follow along, I have a correction to make because I sort of switched things around this week. And what is Roman numerals 2 and 3, you can just reverse those. So we're now going to jump right to Israel's role as covenant people, and then we'll deal with Israel's celebration of the covenant. Well, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he led them into the desert, gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses went to the top and received the law. And there at Mount Sinai, the people became the people of God, and God became their divine king and God. And when they stood at the foot of Sinai and entered that relationship with God, God gave them a new identity and a new mission in relationship to the world. And we find this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. And there we read, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The key element we need to understand in this passage is the last phrase. God intended for Israel to become a kingdom of priests. Now, in the ancient world, a priest was an intermediary who made it possible for an ordinary person to experience something of God. Sacrificial worship, for example, was handled for the most part by the priests. The priests had to maintain a higher level of purity, of ritual purity, and this allowed them to enter into the temple into the presence of God. But when they emerged from the temple and came out and stood before the people, that same higher level of purity spoke to the assembled people of the holy character of God. The priests, therefore, were go-betweens who connected God and the people. And at Sinai, God said to Israel, "You are going to be my priests to the world. I am going to connect to the world, and I'm going to do it through you, the nation of Israel." Israel would be God's intermediary, and through them, he and the world would return to relationship. Now, the teaching that God gave to Israel at Sinai was really intended to help them live in such a way that they would reflect God's character to the world so that the world would come to understand what God was like. And as part of that covenant, there were blessings that would encourage Israel to reflect God's character, to encourage them to live in a way that reflected God's character and values. But there were also curses that would warn Israel when their living was sending out a distorted message about who God was. Well, let's look more closely at how Israel celebrated and remembered this teaching, their very first scripture that they received at Sinai. And this is what we've read from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. "Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Now, as soon as Israel crossed the Jordan and possessed the land, they gathered at two mountains in the center of the country, just like they were originally at the foot of Sinai. Now they stood at the foot of two mountains in the promised land. And one group stood at Mount Ebal, and the other stood at Mount Gerizim. And one after the other, they shouted out terms of the covenant. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 27. So I thought we'd recreate that moment here this morning at Knox Spadina. And so I want you to party like ancient Israelites, celebrate scripture and the law. And so the group that is on the my right, on this half of the sanctuary, you are going to be those people who stood at Mount Gerizim. That was the southern mountain. You're on the southern side of the sanctuary. So you're the people at Gerizim. And those of you over here to my left, you are going to be the people at Mount Ebal, because they were the northern people on the northern mountain, and you're on the northern side of the sanctuary. So you have your handout, and if you flip it over and look to the back, you will see that I've printed out there your lines. And these are excerpts of what the Israelites were commanded to yell out to each other on this occasion. So if you're able, I want everybody to stand up and face each other. So you're going to face the center aisle there. We'll start with you people on my right, and your lines are in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 6 there, and I want you to look your people across the aisle straight in the eye, and nice and loud, let's read together. If you fully obey the Lord your God, thank you very much. Stay standing. And now I want you people on Mount Ebal to, with feeling, read out your lines. Verse 25 there. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come out of them in one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a king in four parts of all the kingdoms of the earth. Your I think you should sit down. Ouch. You're going to have to give me a minute here. Did anybody else have a flashback to the last General Assembly? Huh? Just there? No? I hope not. That's the one that granted me tenure, so it was pretty good, General Assembly. Wow. So that's pretty harsh, right? I mean, you guys, nothing but sweetness and light to these folks, and then they trash talk you right back. What is the deal with what's going on there? Well, the act of reading aloud elements of the covenant and calling out its blessings and cursings to one another, when it was a moment when Israel reminded each other, we are all in this together. The relationship that Israel had with God was a collective relationship. And while individuals were called to relationship with God and were called to serve him in obedience, it was also the case that the entire nation was called to reflect God's character to the world. And if they were going to be successful in this task to the nations, they as a nation had to follow the teaching that God had delivered to them at Sinai. And so this teaching, their scripture, the law that they had received, was designed to help Israel live so that they could carry out that mission that God had given them. And the blessings encouraged them to continue following God. The curses, which increase in severity as they go on. They start off mild and they get worse. Those curses were the early warning system that kept them on track. If Israel stopped listening to these warnings and got so far off track that they were living a lie about who God was, then God promised that he would remove them from the land and exile them to another. Better they give no testimony about God than give a misleading one about him. For Israel, meeting together to call out portions of the law to each other was a moment of mutual accountability. Now, when the law was given, Israel was called to meet every 7 years to remind itself of what it contained. Now, times of remembrance can be really powerful occasions that focus our thinking in a way that leaves us changed and redirected. So on Friday, I was at home with my son, and we watched together the Remembrance Day ceremony from Ottawa. And every year, it is, for me, a moving event that calls to mind the horrors of war and the price that some people have paid in the service of others. And for me, it calls to mind all sorts of thoughts. I think of my grandfather, who spent the First World War in the engine room of the HMS Victory and the HMS Benbow. I think of my great uncle Windsor, who came from a denomination that had a strong peace testimony, and he refused to go to war. And so he was sentenced to 2 years hard labor and died in a prison camp in northern Ontario, serving out his sentence, dying a week before the war ended. I think of my landlords back in Jerusalem, Mr. Brown, who, along with his wife, were the only survivors in their entire family, the only survivors of the Holocaust in their entire families. And I think of the elderly people I used to see on the bus in Jerusalem who had the tattoos on their arms that marked them as a death camp survivor. Our Remembrance Day observances are ceremonies that should encourage all of us to be different, to be passionate about working for peace. It should stir us to think about our values and what we can do as a nation to ensure that we don't get to the point of conflict and the horror of war. Well, the ceremony that God commanded Israel to observe wasn't an abstract exercise either. It was intended to leave them changed and to leave them reinvigorated. There's a detail about this observance that makes this very clear. When God commanded Israel to meet to renew the covenant, he was very specific about when this should take place. They were to do it every 7 years in the year that slaves were to be released and the year that all debts were to be canceled. The very year that Israel was called to hear the covenant in its entirety was also the year they were called to carry out its most difficult requirements. All Israel would have to stand together and hear those words, "In the seventh year, you shall cancel the debt of your fellow Israelite. If you have a slave, you shall set him free." When God gave Israel the covenant, he built into it a moment when the playing field would be leveled, when the most vulnerable would be liberated economically and physically. And when the time came for Israel to hear the covenant in this year of liberty for the oppressed, every Israelite would be reminded that God was a God of compassion and generosity. That God's new society was not to be a survival of the fittest society, but one marked by compassion. And they would be also be reminded of their own actions. Had they mirrored God's compassion, or had they contributed to oppression? It was a time when Israel was reminded that Scripture matters. Scripture should be celebrated, but Scripture must also be lived. It should change us. Well, Israel's role in the world was to reflect God's character so that the world could experience something of God and turn to him in obedience. And as we've seen, this is what Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 is getting at when it describes Israel as a kingdom of priests. And in the wake of the cross, it's important for us as Christians to understand that this same duty is passed on to us. 1 Peter 2:9, which was our second reading, puts it this way. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's what God says we are. Like Israel before us, God calls us to be his priests in the world. And this is what the priesthood of all believers is really all about. When I was younger, I thought the priesthood of all believers was just about getting unobstructed access to God. And that's part of it. But what Israel is, what the priesthood of all believers is mostly about, is us showing other people what God is like, acting as God's intermediaries in the world. Israel was called to do this in the practices that they observed. They lived their beliefs and they lived their values. So they could say, our God is a God of compassion, and so we'll show that by releasing slaves and canceling debts. And they could say that our God is a holy God, and so we're going to show that by separating ourselves from those things that are impure and will defile us. And as Christians, we still have a responsibility to live in a way that reflects God's values. But God has made the job of being priests in the world much easier for us. Along with living God's values, we can also point to a person. In Christ, God showed the world what relationship with God was like by coming to be with us. People looking at us today don't have to figure out what this observance or that observance points to, because we can point them to the person himself. So when we think about the scripture that God has given us, let's expect it to change us. Let's expect it to change us so that we can be the kind of people who live and speak God's values to the world and point people to the relationship with the one who gave himself for them. Agreed? Agreed. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for each person who is here this morning. We thank you for calling them into relationship with you. And we thank you that you made that possible through the death and the powerful resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the equipping power of the Holy Spirit, who equips us for works of service, who gives us words to say as we encounter the world, that we might point them to the Savior. We thank you for this, and we ask these things in the name of that Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.